Let us bow forward with a prayer. Father, we thank you that we can sing that you are the Savior that has found us. The darkness will not cause you to relent. The years will not cause you to be weary. The difficulties and the rebellion of human beings do not tire you out. But you are relentless. And you have come to save us. Father, we come to you broken as human beings, broken by this world and sin. And we come to seek, Lord, as we come into your presence to hear your word, to hear a word from our dear Father, to heal us again, to restore us, to be reminded again that our Savior has found us. So that when we leave this place, we can say, Gloria, our God is glorious. So that's my prayer this morning, O Lord God, that people will appreciate and again feel and experience for themselves that the Savior has found us, that we can leave this place rejoicing and saying, Gloria, our Savior found us. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I was hearing a podcast message by Dr. Timothy Tennant this week. Dr. Tennant, as many of you know, is the president of Ashbury Theological Seminary in the U.S., but he had also spent many, many years in India teaching. He was thinking about the time whereby he was ministering in northern India in the 80s. India at the time did not have Coca-Cola. I looked at their website and says that only in 1993 that Coca-Cola began to promote Coke to the Indian people. Coca-Cola, as many of you know, is a very enterprising company. For the love of money, they can do anything. And they have this mandate, one mandate only for Coca-Cola. They want everybody in India within the next 10 years to have a taste, at least one taste of Coca-Cola. And Coca-Cola wanted to make their dreams come true. So Dr. Tennant returned back to India in the 90s. He started visiting a hill tribe in India. And before he arrived, the guide told him, this tribe is very primitive. They have never seen a white man before. So you need to be careful as you enter into this tribe. And as Dr. Tennant and his team was trying to get into this tribe, into this village, they were driving and making their way into this tribe. And suddenly, a little boy jumped out in front of the truck. This boy was completely naked, except he had a little t-shirt that he was wearing. The t-shirt was red in color, and there were words on the t-shirt that says, Coke is the real thing. See, this tribe has never seen a white man before. They're so close to the world, but they know Coke is the real thing. They've tasted Coca-Cola. They knew that Coke was the real thing. And just as they were living this village, it was raining cats and dogs, raining very heavily. There was an elderly man that was making his way home. He was dressed in rags. He had no shoes on. He was too poor to buy shoes. But he was carrying a wooden carton on his back. And he was walking in the rain. So Dr. Tennant asked his guide, what is this elderly man doing? What is he carrying? Oh, he's carrying a carton of Coca-Cola. You see, some of these men can go out without shoes. They can go without an umbrella, but they cannot go without Coca-Cola. They can walk miles and miles without an umbrella, but they can't live without Coca-Cola. Dr. Tennant, don't you know Coke, you know? It's the real thing. You see the ingenuity of Coca-Cola. Within a short period of time, even the most unreached people, Coca-Cola has this great passion to place at least one Coca-Cola within the hands of every Indian within 10 years. I think that's amazing. The church can learn so much from Coca-Cola. But it's not just the passion of Coca-Cola. It's the passion of our God. God too wants the world to know his Savior, that every person on this planet will know and savor Jesus, at least one bite of him in his goodness. And this is the passage that we want to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It is one of the heart of the Christmas message, but also the heart of God being expressed. God wants the world to know this Savior. The desperation, just like the desperation of Coca-Cola to place one Coke in the hands of every Indian, God wants to place Jesus in the hands of every human being. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is quite a perplexing passage, but let's take a look at it at this time. Let's turn to it in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, verse 1, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him." Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 to 12 is what our young adults are trying to act out this morning. It's the report about the Magi coming from the east. Some say they were from Babylon, guided by a star, and they came to see Jesus. Some people say they came from Babylon because of a reading in the LSX reading in Daniel. We won't go into that. So they came from the east to worship this Jesus. But why does Matthew tell us this story? What's the purpose of telling us that Magi came from the east to worship Jesus? Matthew could have talked about other things. Matthew, for instance, never talked about the shepherds. Never talked about Mary and her perplexities. But here, Matthew deliberately chose this passage to introduce Jesus to us. So what is the purpose of Matthew trying to give us this account? Matthew tells us, right at the start of this gospel, why he tells us this story about the Magi and the star. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the next slide, is a very telling verse. Just like when you're writing an essay or a story, your introduction is the most important part of your essay. If you're writing an essay about how to bake Christmas cookies, your introduction ought to say, "This essay is about how to make Christmas cookies." It sets the tone. It tells the reader what to expect in the rest of the essay. Likewise, the opening verse of Matthew is very important because just like the beginning of a good essay tells you why he's writing and how the stories fit into what he's trying to illustrate. So let's look at Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 to give us some clue as to why we have this passage in Scripture. I hope everybody knows that the Bible, especially the New Testament, is not written in English. It is written in Greek. So let's look at the Greek Bible this morning. I'll guide you through. It's not difficult. It looks daunting, but it's not difficult. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. What does Matthew say? It's Biblios. The first word, Biblios. What does Biblios mean? We get the word bibliography, Bible. Biblios simply means book. Genesios, what does that mean? Of Genesis. So the Bible, Matthew 1:1 begins by saying, book of Genesis. Jesus, of Jesus, Christu, Christ, Huyoi, son of, this one you should know. This looks like it's such a giveaway. David, Huyoi, son of Abraham. So you put them together. Genesis 1:1 begins this way. Book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew, right at the beginning, tells us how to read his book. His book is the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. It is a reenactment of a new creation. Just like how God created the world in the book of Genesis, Matthew begins with a second Genesis because a Savior and the Creator has come to recreate the world. So think of Genesis in mind when you read the Magi story here in chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, Matthew tells us of Magi being a wise man being led by a star to worship Jesus. How does the book of Genesis begin? What does God do in the book of Genesis? In the first day of book of Genesis, God created the world. God separated light out of darkness. He created light and separated light out of darkness. Day two, what did he do? Why did he create light and out of darkness? So that he can create the sky and the seas. And why did he do that? Verse 14 of Genesis chapter 1, the Bible tells us very clearly, he did that so as the stars are placed in the sky, not so much that we can study our own astrology in the newspaper and find when we will hit the jackpot. No. The stars are there, verse 14 tells us, to mark out the sacred times, the holy days when Israel will worship. The stars are therefore created for a purpose. They're not for us to study astrology or study horoscopes. They are there to mark out times, sacred times of worship. How does Matthew's gospel now begin? Begins with the star. And Matthew tells us it's the book of Genesis. So think back, Genesis. The star is there because God, again, wants creation to tell of his greatness. Just like the star marks out times of worship. The star here in the story of Jesus was placed there so that human beings can worship. And what did the Magi do? They didn't come and dance and celebrate. They came to worship. What is God saying here? That the birth of Jesus is not just a tiny event. It is an event that the whole of creation, that's why creation was created, so that the whole world can worship him, even the stars. This is the new creation. If you read through Matthew, Genesis chapter 1, he lists down the number of creatures that God had created. And if you look at Matthew and Genesis 1 together, you'll find that every creature, almost every creature mentioned in chapter 1 is somehow repeated in Matthew's gospel. The sparrows, the ocean, the sea, and so forth, is all in Matthew's gospel to show us that this Jesus is not just a little baby. He's God creation that has come to us. God is desperate for us to know him. God is desperate for us to know him. And God is doing things in ways that are bringing people to himself. Even the stars are used by God to shout out to the world that a new era has come. Some of our congregation members have been to and have just returned from China. China is never short of religions. Ever since 50 BC, Buddhism came from India to China and flourished very well. China is also the birthplace of Confucius, whereby we have Confucianism. China has been notorious for killing off missionaries 7 times in the Qing Dynasty, which is the last dynasty. They shut off Westerners, kick off Westerners out of the land 7 times. 7 times they open, 7 times they close. They were experts at torturing pastors. They were they're experts at killing off and brainwashing people under the communist law. But if you've been to China, you know that God is desperately at work. Even when people don't realize and don't care for him. Just like how God moved the stars to tell the world that a sacred time has come to worship. God has been working behind the scenes in the Chinese history. Because for years in Chinese history, they depended upon the harvest. And the emperor every year has to go to the altar of heaven. I'm sure Ray and Sonia and Hog and Mei Ling have been to the altar of heaven. The altar of heaven is a huge compound at the outskirts of Beijing, China. It's a huge property. In the middle of the property, there is a pagoda. There is a temple that's round in shape and it's huge. And it's dedicated to the altar of heaven. Although China has numerous gods inherited from India, from everywhere, and they created their own too, they knew that these gods can never satisfy. There needs to be an ultimate God. Even though they chased away missionaries, they hated the West, they knew that there is a God called Shangdi, Shanti means God of heaven. A God that is so supreme that is beyond all the gods. So if you go to the altar of heaven, it's a very interesting temple. Because most temples, when you go in, you expect to see a statue of the idol. But if you go to the altar of heaven and you walk into this new pagoda, which is a long walk, and I'm sure Ray can testify, a long walk to the temple, you'll find that there is nothing. Because they believe, just like the Old Testament, just like the Bible, that God cannot be confined to an image. So there is no image, absolutely nothing. And every year, that emperor would come to offer sacrifices to Shanti, the God of heaven. And they would fast for several days before doing that. And when if your tour guide may have told you about the ceremony of how they do sacrifices, the ceremony that they do sacrifices is similar, very similar to how the high priest in the book of Leviticus sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. They also use unblemished bulls and sheep. And the emperor will inspect these bulls and sheep to make sure that the best is given to Shanti, to the God of heaven. Everything, how they paid attention to the particularity of how to offer the sacrifices has a lot of repercussions with the book of Leviticus. Because even when the Chinese people have rejected God and have closed their doors to the gospel, God can make his way into doors. He opened doors. He slips in the cracks of the doors. And he's desperate to reach out to human beings. What does this mean to us? When you're in difficult times, we always think, oh, it's me trying to reach God. God, you're far away. I do not reach you. Are you hearing my prayers? Am I the forgotten people of God? No, you are not. We are not. God is desperately trying to reach us. He moved even before human beings could respond to. He moved the stars. The stars are there not to tell about astrology. No. There were Genesis 1:14 to mark out the sacred times for worship so that we know that the Creator is with us. So never feel alone. If you're feeling lost right now, God is more desperate to find you than you trying to find God. How do we respond? We can respond three ways. To this God where search come to searches, we can respond three ways. Because time is not on our side, so I have to go through this quickly. Number one, we can respond to Christ as a threat. This is while King Herod, when he heard about the news about the Magi coming and that they have come to worship another king, he responded to Jesus as a threat. Verse 3 tells us in Matthew chapter 2, when King Herod heard about this, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. King Herod was disturbed because he was afraid that Jesus was another rival to the throne. And that's one way in which we can respond to him. That Jesus is a threat. I was talking to a man over at the leisure center not too long ago. I invited him to church. And do you know what his response was? He saw Jesus as a threat. He says, I don't want to come to church. I don't want to be burned by Jesus. Because he saw Jesus as a party pooper. That Jesus has come to make life difficult for us. Oh, these are rules that you have to live by. You have to give up adultery. You have to give up pornography. You have to give up this and that. And he saw that Jesus was someone who was a threat. And that's how King Herod responded. Jesus is a threat. Jesus is a threat to my freedom, to my enjoyment of this life. Or you can respond secondly, with indifference. Notice that it was not just Herod, King Herod, that was disturbed. What does verse 3 tell us? And all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem too? Of all people, Jerusalem must be the one that most welcomed Jesus because they were the ones that received the Old Testament. They were the ones that knew about the prophecies. They were the ones that God has poured out his heart. They knew about the laws of Leviticus before the Chinese did. Of course, they should embrace the Savior with open arms, but they were disturbed. I was visiting Norrell and Leo on Friday, and Norrell graciously and correctly pointed out that Matthew is the most Jewish gospel. And it's true, because look at how Matthew begins. Book of Genesis, think about the Jewish scriptures. But Matthew is also the harshest on the Jews. Because the first time Jerusalem is mentioned, Matthew gives us a very painful picture that Jerusalem cared more about how Herod felt than welcoming Jesus. Why were they disturbed? They were disturbed because Herod was disturbed. You see, the Jews knew Herod well. King Herod was the king that was overseeing Judea, which includes Jerusalem at this time. And they knew that King Herod was a erratic and a mad king in many ways, because King Herod loves to torture the Jews. He had specific groups of spies that would spy on the Jews all day and night. King Herod loves to build castles and structures. How did he get the money? He knew the Jews were rich, so he taxed them. And so he get money from the Jews in order to build his palaces and all these beautiful structures. And it's a way of trying to repay back and say thank you to the Jews for helping him build his beautiful palaces and his beautiful swimming pool. Guess how did he repay back the Jews? He erected an eagle, which represents Rome, and put it at the entrance of the temple as his way of saying, oh, this is my way of thanking you. But the Jews were obviously angry, because how can you put an eagle that represents Rome at our place of worship? So he was an erratic king, a mad king, who loves to make fun of the Jews. And Jerusalem knew that if King Herod was upset, they too will suffer the consequences. But why were they upset? Because they cared more about how King Herod felt than how their creator felt. And that's the way in which we can respond to Jesus too. This Savior has come to save us. And we can worry about how my wife feels, how my job feels, than what Jesus feels. Because we make decisions to please money. We spend our time according to who gets priority. Me gets priority. We can respond to Christ with indifference, just like the Jerusalem felt. Or thirdly, we can respond to Christ as a source of all wisdom. This is the way the Magi responded. We are told in verse 2 that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one born of King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Magi, we are told here, were wise men, came from far away, the east, and they came to ask difficult questions. Where is this the king of the Jews? They're not willing to give up until they find their answers. But why did they, when the Magi saw Jesus, what did they do? Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why does Matthew tell us the story about the Magi coming to bring Jesus all these gifts, to ask questions and find Jesus? Again, Matthew 1:1 is the key. Just as every good book has a good introduction, the introduction introduces you to what he's doing. It says here, Biblios, Geneseos, Isus, Christou, Ahoy, David. Sanhoi David. This is not just the book of Genesis about Jesus Christ, but he's also the son of David. If you look very carefully at what the Magi brought and where the Magi came from, you will notice that this is a very familiar story. Why do I say that? Who is the son of David? Solomon. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, there was also a queen called Sheba, and she came from far away, and she came to Solomon, not just so that she can dance and talk to him. She came to ask Solomon what? Hard questions. Just like the Magi came to ask question, a difficult question. Where is this born, the King of the Jews? They came asking questions. And when they saw King Solomon and heard his wisdom, what did they do? They too gave the king gifts. What were the gifts that they gave? 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 10, very quickly. They gave Solomon gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Very similar to the gifts the Magi gave. Why does Matthew pattern the gifts of the Magi, the visit of the Magi, so much like the Queen of Sheba? Why? To illustrate that the Son of David has come. A new King Solomon has come, who is wiser, much, 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 much wiser than King Solomon. So who is this Jesus that you worship? He is the source of all supreme wisdom. Just like King Solomon was the source of wisdom that the Queen of Sheba left in awe and worship. So likewise, when we come to Jesus, he is the source of all wisdom. King Herod thought that Jesus was a threat, that Jesus comes to make life difficult, that the men in the leisure center thought that Jesus has come to make life difficult. No, he comes as the source of all wisdom to teach us how to live this life and how to enjoy this life to eternity so that we can enjoy him and know the ultimate joy. He's the source of wisdom. Come to him and he will show you not to restrict you, but to show you the path of joy. Joy. The Jews, the Jerusalem people met Christ with indifference because they valued King Herod more and thought King Herod will save them. But if you come to Jesus, he is the source of all wisdom. He will not only save you, he will let you know how to live in beauty and with his joy in mind. But when Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she said something that is very poignant. What did she say? And if you don't have to turn to this, but you can turn to it in your when you go back. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievement and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes." That's what the Magi did. They did not retain themselves in the east and just philosophize about the coming of Jesus. They came and they saw with their own eyes. That's what the Jews refused to do. Jerusalem is only 7.1 kilometers away from Bethlehem. And according to Google, to walk 7.1 kilometers leisurely, it takes only 71 minutes to walk. They refused to come and see Jesus. But the Magi came from the east. And they came and saw with their own eyes that this was true. That's what the Queen of Sheba said. "For I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes." Likewise, that's what we need to do. We need to come and see with our own eyes. Not what Pastor Timothy says, not what Raj says, not what Hawk says, not what Ray says, but we see with your own eyes that he is greater than Solomon. He is the source of all wisdom, that when you are perplexed, he will help you right into eternity, that he is the way to live. He is the way to eternal life. When I was doing my doctorate studies, I had a professor called Dr. Davis Hulk. Every doctoral student have to write a book towards the end of your degree. And you have to have a supervisor who will supervise you on the writing of the book. And I couldn't find a supervisor that had similar research interests as I did, because my research interest was a little bit peculiar. I wanted to do something in church history and preaching and the Bible, and not many professors fall into that camp. So I had only this person, Dr. Hulk, to be my supervisor. He was a terror to be with, because our perception as students of this professor was he was a terror, because every time when you write a paper to him, the next class, you'll read it, and then he'll throw back at you. He says, "This is rubbish. Go and redo it." And then even when you do well or you don't do well, he doesn't respond. And then when I took him up as my supervisor, he asked me to come to his office and asked me what I was interested in. And after hearing me, he says, okay, this is a text. I want you to interpret it for me right in front of me right now. And when I tried my best to interpret the text, and he says, no, 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 get out. I felt very hurt and I didn't know what to do. So I tried to read up. If he is so fussy about our writing, about our explanation, so what does he want? So I went to the library and checked out his books. So how did he do it? So I just, you know, look at his books. How did he do it? What his style was? How did he write? You know. So I did a lot of research. And when I did that, at least he talked to me a little bit. But he says, no, you are not going to start writing your dissertation because I'm not satisfied with you. I don't think you are a good student. I'm not satisfied with you. So we won't start. And you're a foreign student. Your money is limited. How can you linger and linger and linger? And he won't give me the go-ahead. And so I tried to persevere until one day something finally broke. And he says, come and see me at my home. So he invited me to his home. He says, come and have breakfast with me and my wife. And he gave me his address. So I just went with fear, of course. At his home, he opened up and he said to me, don't call me Dr. Hulk, call me Davis. Did I know that his name was Davis? Of course I knew his name was Davis. But when he said that, it's as if eyes broke and began to see a different side of him, that he was not so hushed. He joked with his wife. I could see him in his flip-flops and his shorts, and he was just talking and making jokes and things like that. And suddenly, I begin to see him as who he is. And suddenly, there was this fear that I had of him suddenly just crumbled. Sometimes we approach Jesus like that. We come to Jesus with all this perception because of what we've heard in churches, because we've heard about things about Jesus. But we need to come and see. Just like I came into his home and I saw what he was like. And suddenly things just burst open. And I think that's what God wants us to do. Has Jesus ever guided you in your daily walk? Have you ever prayed to God and see him answer? If not, follow the advice of Queen of Sheba. I did not believe these reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. That's what the Magi did. They did not believe this report until they came and saw with their own eyes. Come and see Jesus. Not what Pastor Timothy says, but Jesus as represented in the scriptures, and experience for yourself what he is like. Father, we come before your presence this morning. And we want to come and see with our own eyes what Jesus is like. Have you ever cried out to God? Not ask the pastor to pray, but cry out to Jesus and talk to him. You can watch him from afar. You can't be in Jerusalem and think that you can see Jesus in Bethlehem. Walk. Come to him. He's the source of all wisdom, and he's our Savior that finally will save us from death and condemnation. He's not there to make your life difficult. That's only a perception of Jesus. Come and meet him. He's not that scary. He's the God of love. Yes, he's the God of justice. But he's also the God of love. Cry out to him. Call out to him. He's wiser than Solomon. But we need to heed the advice of the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. I did not believe these reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. Reach out to Him. I know we're running out of time. Let's take just one moment. Reach out to Him. Cry out to Him. Thank you, God, that you are a God who wants to save us. You're more desperate to reach us than we reaching out for you. So it's not, Lord, by our own strength and our own good works that we come to your presence. It's by your grace. So we come to you with gratitude in our hearts and worship, just like the Magi did all those years ago. In Jesus' name.